think we're recording. Are you still responding to this?
The devil, as we said earlier, the devil can have dominion over us only if we hand ourselves over, only if we give ourselves to him, only if we make ourselves vulnerable. Or if he conquers us in battle, or if he takes us as prisoners during that battle. Satan cannot see the future. A lot of people think that he can see the future and who's going to destroy me in the future. Satan can't see the future. Satan can see the past, and obviously knows the present, but he can't see the future. And Satan cannot create, because creation is a characteristic of God alone. So he doesn't have the ability to create. But when we are one with God, we're approaching holiness, and we're with God, and in God's hand, he can never attack us, he can never conquer us, he can never have dominion over us as well. And that's what we have to be conscious of. Because sometimes we're afraid of Satan, and in our own minds, our perception of Satan either becomes he's too big for me to deal with, and we give him much more size than he deserves, or that he's insignificant and I become careless and then suddenly I fall into a trap. And both of those are dangerous. So the best way to look at Satan is that as long as I am in God's hands, Satan has no power over me. And that's it. There's a question up here.
Can you speak up?
Yeah, how God could be tempted with this God? Like, is it the true nature again, and
accepted the true
nature?
When God took flesh and he came upon the earth, he lived exactly the same life we live. He experienced everything we experience except for sin. He didn't experience sin. So when you say, how can God be tempted? God wasn't tempted. He wasn't tempted at all. It wasn't as if, yes, well, should I or shouldn't I? He wasn't tempted. There was an attempt by Satan to tempt him because he didn't know the time he was God. Satan wasn't sure. Satan didn't know. Was this the Messiah? Was this God incarnate? Was this the Savior? And he wasn't sure. He made attempts, but our Lord actually played with him for a while. He just kept him guessing. He didn't do anything. He wasn't tempted, because God, as you say, cannot be tempted. Had he faltered or thought about it, then obviously that would have been very different, but that would not have happened because he is God. No, what would he be tempted by? God is the creator of all things, and therefore would not have been tempted by food or by riches, and God most definitely would not have bowed down and worshipped Satan. Any questions? Yes, back there.
Okay, I think there's something on the microphone. The question is,
how do you answer people who say God in the Old Testament was a vengeful God? He destroyed people and killed people. The people of the Old Testament were a primitive people, primitive in every way. Primitive in the way they dealt with God, primitive in the way they dealt with each other. And we find that God dealt with them according to their own level. But as humanity moved along that path of time and became more refined, you find that God wants to move us to a greater height. He started to teach us very refined things like forgiveness and loving and sacrifice and selflessness. And he did that not just by preaching to us, but by actually coming down and giving us a real example of that. So God is not a vengeful God. God was dealing with the very kinds of people. But he came after that, he changed all of that by trying to raise us to much higher levels in everything we do. So I don't think my microphone's working anyway. That's it.
Saying that the only person who's supposed to fear is God, according to my knowledge. So in what way are we supposed to fear God? And what can we do to actually fear that fear?
The fear of God is not the fear of an enemy. It's a being in awe. And that's why, again, one of the older translations is to worship God in fear and trembling. Okay. The translation we found in actually dealing with that, it is worship God in awe and reverence. It is not fear of an enemy, it's not fear of an attack, it's not fear of oppression. It is being in awe of someone. Like a young child in awe of a father. Or like you would be in awe of someone important to you might meet. It's not fear. It is being in awe of. Because of his greatness, because of his majesty, because of his power, all of these things.
My second question is, I talked to someone about the Holy Spirit, and originated to get the Holy Spirit, and it sort of confused me because they don't get the actual Holy Spirit of God in us.
The microphone's on, that's what it means.
So he says we don't get God in us to get the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he said something about a translation in the New Testament of Greek. I don't know what he means to say, but can you explain when we are originated, what he gets, and how does the Holy Spirit work in us?
When we receive the Holy Spirit by the laying of hands, obviously we get both. We do receive the Holy Spirit. We become temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells, St. Paul is very clear. He said, you are temples of the Holy Spirit and God dwells within you. So the Holy Spirit is within us. We do receive the Holy Spirit. So, and that is in the sacrament of chrismation. Were the disciples first baptized in the early church? They did two things. They baptized, then they laid hands. And that laying of hands was the granting of the Holy Spirit. So, we do receive the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit becomes functional in our lives. Whether we then let Him work or not is something different. Because sometimes we can hold Him back, we stop Him from working. And so he doesn't become effective. Not because he can't, but because we don't want him to, we don't need him to work. That's the difference. But we are temples of the Holy Spirit, it's very clear. Yes?
The apostles did the laying of the hands, but
The apostles laid hands. The question is, when did we start using Mairun, the prism? It was used in the first century because the apostles met in Jerusalem and gathered the spices of that we use on our Lord, and they made it into the prism. And that's why until today, when we come to make the prism, there's always a portion of it as a foundation that we put on the new prism. So there is always a movement of that same prism into the new batch that is made. The reason that it's used is because the apostles obviously couldn't go around and lay hands. Now, within our understanding of the church and clergy, the bishops in the church are direct descendants in ecclesiology of the apostles, which means technically, and we don't do this so we don't confuse people, but technically, until today, if I am baptizing, when I come to christening, I don't need to use Mary, but I can lay hands. And this is why we lay hands in the consecration of deacons, we lay hands in the ordination of priests, we lay hands in the consecration of bishops. So we still have the laying of hands until today, but for very particular functions. Why was Christ not married? Isn't it a sacrament and holy? Of course it's a sacrament. Matrimony is a sacrament blessed by God. And as we say in the marriage prayers, it is blessed by God in His presence in the wedding of Cana, his first miracle. He himself spoke about the sanctity of marriage. He himself spoke about the importance of marriage. And we find a lot of imagery used about the heavenly bridegroom and the bride being his church. So, of course, matrimony is a blessed sacrament. It is instituted by God for his people. Why didn't he get married? Because our Lord didn't just happen to walk by, see our light on, and jump in. God took flesh and came for our salvation. He was here for a particular mission. And that wasn't going to serve any part of the mission. He did not need to procreate, because what would be the result of the incarnate Word procreating? It's not a sinful act in itself, but why did it happen? What would be the outcome of it? God did nothing for no reason. His purpose on earth was to live, to bear our sins, to die, and then to rise. And that's all he needed to do. And he was very focused on that mission for the time he spent on earth. What is confession? What does confession have to be with a priest? Can I confess to several priests instead of only one, depending on their schedule and my time? It's not the ideal way of doing it. Because usually your confession father will also be a spiritual guide. So you need some continuity in the guidance. And your confession father knows you, so he's able to guide you in ways of overcoming your sin and overcoming your weakness. So that is one thing. What is confession? Confession is one of the sacraments of the church. And it is not just called confession, it's called the sacrament of repentance and confession. Confession, just merely saying things without being repentant, is not sufficient. Confession is more a process than a single occurrence. And the process is, first people say, I'm not confusing people if you didn't know this. People say to me, why can't I confess straight to God? I say, you can't. Why not? Confess straight to God. Now you can understand why that would confuse people. Because they're already coming up and they're ready to fight, you know, they're going to argue this and okay, fine, you can. And we need to. But that's only one part of the process. The first part of confession is to confess to myself. I have done something wrong. I realize I've done something wrong. And I realize it's something that needs to be fixed. The second stage is confessing to God, as the prodigal son did when he fell at his father's feet and he said, you know, I have sinned against you in the sight of heaven. So we have sinned against God. So we say, God, I'm sorry, I have sinned. But then, we need to follow what Scripture tells us. And in Scripture, our Lord Himself breathed into the face of His holy disciples and sent the apostles, both of them received the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you remit are remitted, and those which you retain are retained. And that was the institution of the sacrament. Now, God didn't just do this to make our lives difficult. God didn't say, okay, how can I make their lives as awkward as possible? Why don't I put this new rule in? Okay, you've got to confess to the priest. God, in His wisdom, places things for our benefit, and He knows what we need, and He knows we need guidance, and He knows we need sometimes the reassurance of that hand or that cross on my head, and the reassurance of hearing the absolution being prayed for me, and the reassurance of, okay, well that must mean I'm actually forgiven. Because at the best of times, we can't hear God's voice. So, and this is the confusion sometimes. People will say, I can't hear God's voice, why should I pray? But at the same time, they say, well, why can't I confess to Him directly? Now, if you can't hear His voice, once you do confess, what feedback do you get? If you can't hear His voice, how do you know you've been forgiven? And this is why God instituted the sacrament in this way, so we could be reassured. I've had people confess to me, confess sins and they're over them, and I've reassured them a million times, and at the best of times they'll still say, you know, I still feel like I haven't been forgiven. And that's after I've spoken to them, I've prayed for them, I've read an absolution, all of those things. So even with that reassurance, sometimes we can't feel it. Yes, that the cover? Yes. Question. Yes. The question is, how can we hear God's voice and not mistake it for the voice of Satan? You know, what I'm going to do is I'm probably going to make a recording of this every convention or meeting I attend. Someone asks this question, I'm going to press a button. Because it's not bad, it's just a question we all want answered. We all need it answered. The best thing to remember when you have that question in your mind is the parable that our Lord used of the Good Shepherd. He says, the thief will come in and call the sheep, but they will not follow the thief, for they do not know his voice. But the shepherd will enter the fold and call his sheep, and they will go out and follow him, for they know the voice of the shepherd. Innately within us, in our spirits, within us as God's creation, we know God's voice. But we have to be able to hear him. We have to be able to listen to him, we have to be able to be tuned into him. And that takes a relationship, that takes a real relationship. When I'm dealing with someone who I know, and I start to, you know, you hint at something, I think, yes, well, do you mean this or do you mean that? With time, I know exactly what you mean by saying something. And with time, without you even saying something, I know what you want to say in a particular situation because of knowledge. The other thing is, I can tell you sometimes when I walk into a church, in the midst of a congregation singing, if someone has a distinctive voice, I can hear that someone. And that is sometimes for the right reason, sometimes for the wrong reason. But let's say it's for the right reason. That's because that sound, that voice is distinctively beautiful, distinctively clear. And that is the voice of the shepherd. His voice is distinctive, and I can hear it amongst 100 voices, because I'm one of his sheep anyway. So just, it needs a bit of obedience, it needs a bit of us being sheep to the good shepherd. And just really knowing him and spending more time with him. This is the last question. See, what I'm trying to avoid doing is do this bishop thing where I have to say goodbye and run out the door. Because I've done that too many times, but I know people don't like it. So I want to be able for us to stop peacefully and gracefully and pray, and then be able to say goodbye to all of you, then leave without missing my flight. So, take the last question.
My question may sound off topic, but I wanted to know, what does our religion say about DNR? Do not resuscitate. Are we against it, or is it, or what do we do in case someone is in a terminal state, for example, and is really sick and we ask for DNR?
Technical point, and I want you to also understand this. When you ask about what we say, don't ask what our religion says. Ask what our faith says. Because our religion is not just a religion. Our religion is a faith. Okay? And when we come to talk about our church, sometimes people will say, what religion are you? And you will say, you're Coptic Orthodox. Your faith is Christian. Your church is Coptic Orthodox. So when someone comes and says to you, what is your faith, what is your religion, say, I'm Christian. And then when you're asked, okay, what church, say, I'm Coptic Orthodox. Okay? Just a little side note. We believe in these issues in the opinion of medical staff and the people who are following a particular case. Sometimes it is a much more humane thing to do not to resuscitate, and for a lot of people who are elderly or who have terminal diseases, some illnesses, and on their charts, because a lot of our people in England are doctors by mere definition, demographics, and so I deal with a lot of doctors all the time, and I know that a lot of them have to deal with this. It's traumatic sometimes, but if it's someone who's terminally ill or very elderly or someone they can't sustain, they will not resuscitate at the time. It's a purely medical decision. Obviously, we would never do that if there was a chance of sustaining life. That it's not our right to take life unduly. But it is a purely medical decision. Thank you very much for being so attentive. And I hope you've gotten something out of this. Let's just zoom everything back in to a particular focus. And that focus is that God is holy, that we have fallen, and that we want to return to the holiness that he wants us to be in. It will not be perfect holiness, but we will approach his holiness because his will is our purification, is our holiness. That is his will for us. And that is why he came, that is why he died, that is why he rose, and that is why he saved us. So if we can try to approach this holiness, that one day we can actually live in his kingdom. Thank you very much. I've got one request. Where's Martin? Okay. There you go. One request. I actually want to record that Michael Rose song with everyone, because they sounded really good yesterday. Can we do that? Let me get my recorder. You've been recording me all weekend. So. Nein. Can we not have incredible rustling of papers when someone turns pages? Sounds like a hurricane. Let's not suddenly turn pages together. And I promise you, I will send whoever's organizing the conference, I will send you a copy of this recording so you can post it on the website and do whatever you want.
We'll sing the first two verses, and then a crucify, or repeat crucify two times, then we'll go back to the top again, and sing the second one, and sing the verse. And the last line, like a rosary, will repeat at the very end.
On behalf of everyone, I would like to thank Sayyidina for letting us.